This morning, we continue our study in Paul's letter to Timothy. That's the first letter to Timothy. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we are going to focus our attention on 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 10 this morning. Let me read the passage for you, and then we'll introduce it, and then we're going to go through it word by word and verse by verse. So this is what the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write as Holy Scripture. And this is addressed from the Apostle Paul, who is at the end of his life. He probably has maybe a year more before he will be executed under the Romans. And he writes to his protege, Timothy, to encourage him in the ministry. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 says, "In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine, which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." If you know how the Apostle Paul writes, and I kind of trust if you've been in some of our Bible studies, you've been listening to some of the preaching here, it's important to kind of figure out the author a little bit to understand the letter that the author writes. And Paul, as the human source that the Holy Spirit uses to write part of the New Testament, in his letters, you'll notice a recurring pattern in Paul's writing. What he often likes to do is to introduce a subject, and then he kind of goes off onto something else, but he will return a little later in that letter to the subject and then begin to develop it a little more fully. When we looked at the first verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, you should remember that, I think it was by about verse 3 or verse 4, it's verse 3, where Paul introduces the whole idea of certain men who teach strange doctrines. And basically what he says to Timothy is, hey, Timothy, you've got to be aware of these certain men who are teaching strange doctrines. And the word there for strange is, these are not godly doctrines. This is spiritual sounding stuff, but it's actually damaging to the church. Watch out for those who are teaching something that is not biblical. And basically what Paul tells Timothy is you need to forbid those from teaching strange doctrines. In other words, Timothy is going to be involved in somewhat of a confrontational ministry. Now, I know that there's a segment of the church who says, hey, let's not judge anybody. Anything that sounds spiritual, let's just include it in the church and be happy with it. Boy, that is nothing that the Apostle Paul would ever agree with. He understood the truth that had come through Christ, through direct revelation to him, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As he wrote the scripture, there was a difference between the sound doctrine of the gospel and the false teaching of certain men. And so he says to Timothy, there are certain men and you got to watch out for them. Now, as we got a little farther into the letter, into chapter 4, now Paul builds on that subject. Who are these certain men? And in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, he describes them. And he describes these certain men who are really dangerous in the church because they're teaching false teaching. He describes them as being hypocrites. He describes them as being liars. He describes them as being those who have seared their own consciences so that they're not even troubled by the lies they speak. And then he describes them as being led by deceitful spirits and teaching demonic doctrines. How's that for a descriptive package? Boy, he's talking about serious stuff here. And with such men, Paul commands Timothy that he must fight the good fight. In fact, it's interesting that we have that phrase repeated twice in this letter. There's six chapters in this letter. Chapter 1 has fight the good fight, Timothy. Chapter 6 has fight the good fight, Timothy. You have to be willing to mix it up with these guys who are trying to deceive the church and lead it away from their head, from Christ. With such enemies of God, Timothy must contend. How many of you have heard that word contend before? If you read the letter of Jude, and now that I have a grandson named Jude, I seem to have a whole new interest in that letter, but I keep looking at it. And in Jude 3, there's no chapters in Jude, it's just one long chapter with a bunch of verses, but in Jude 3, we are told to earnestly contend for the faith that was handed down once and for all to us, to all the saints. That word contend means that you are ready to fight. You are ready to enter into the struggle. You are ready to confront those who are teaching wrong and to correct them with what is true. Now, I don't know, when you think of the word contend or someone who is a contender, what immediately pops into your mind? There's always one thing that always pops into my mind. Yeah, something I never really did very well, but boxing. I am just old enough to remember Muhammad Ali. Now, he's not dead yet, but I remember him still in his boxing days. And Muhammad Ali was often the contender. Now, you're going to say, well, I thought he was the champion. Well, yes, he was the champion three times, which means to be the champion three times, you had to be the contender three times. He lost his championships and won them back again, and he would contend. For Muhammad Ali to contend, and by the way, I'm not endorsing anything Muhammad Ali says or does by this. I'm just using it as an illustration. But for him to be a contender, what did he have to do? Especially as he got to be like 36 and 37 years of age. I know that doesn't sound old to some of us, but in the boxing trade, being 36 and 37 is like being 90. Like you are just over the hill and done. And what did he have to do? He had to put himself into training. The passage we look at this morning, the whole idea of being in training just runs through this whole passage. Paul will use an athletic analogy here this morning to help us to understand how we as believers who are called upon to contend for the truth, in order to do this effectively, we too need to constantly be in a state of training so that we are strong enough and focused enough and ready enough to engage the battle and to be able to contend for the truth. Whether that be in the church or outside the church or in your family or in your marriage, wherever it may be, or at the job or at the school, we are called to be witnesses to God's truth. And in order to be witnesses, it's a serious struggle that will take place, and we need to be in training and in shape to be able to do it. Paul says to Timothy, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you." Now, when Timothy had been called to be an elder, the Holy Spirit had spoken through some of the elders who were there, and they said, yes, Timothy will be an elder. God has called him to be so. There were prophecies made concerning him. But you couldn't just rest on those prophecies. Timothy would have to be in fighting shape to be able to be an effective leader and teacher of God's word. Paul says that by them you fight the good fight, that you keep the faith with a good conscience. Now, as we get to chapter 4, verses 6 to 10, the instructions to contend are more fully developed. And the idea this morning that I want to use as sort of the sermon outline is this whole idea of training to be a contender. When was the last time you were in training for something? Now, for some of us, we're going, boy, that was a long, long time ago. Some of you run, you know, quarter marathons or eighth marathons or whatever it is. My father-in-law ran full marathons up till the age of 70, which amazes me. But the only way he could do that was he started months ahead, and he'd be out there on the roads running. Now, he didn't run them fast, but he did complete 26 miles, so you got to give him a little credit there. He had to be in training. If you understand the whole idea of athletics, athletics depends on people training for the sport they're in. We live in a world nowadays where we hire personal trainers. Some of us would benefit from a personal trainer. We go to places called gymnasiums. And by the way, all of these thoughts, the idea of athletics and personal training and the gymnasium, they all come out of the Greco-Roman culture of this day. This was certainly nothing surprising to these people. They were big into training and athletics. In fact, they often thought that that was one of the things that pleased their pantheon of gods the most, was to hold big athletic events. In those days, wrestling and boxing were serious sports, and to be a contender, you had to be in training. And so Paul's going to use this analogy to help instruct Timothy on how he needs to fight the good fight. He's told him twice that he needs to fight the good fight, but how do you do it? And I think that we can take what Paul says to Timothy and we can kind of push in what Jude says to the church and make a personal application here, because each of us also has to fight the good fight, keeping the faith in our lives as well, contending for the faith. And I've already mentioned, it don't matter personal conduct, it's a matter of your marriage, it's a matter of your family life, it's a matter of your job, and most certainly it's a matter of the fellowship here of the church. We need to continually be in training in order to contend, because we're in a world where there's lots of hostility, and there's lots of deception, and there's lots of people who don't want to hear and will do anything to put down the truth about Jesus, and we need to be ready to defend that. Here's our outline this morning, training to be contenders, 4 points. From verse 6, we want to look at the idea that a good servant of Christ is a servant who is constantly in training. I assume that we all want to be good servants of Christ. You know what that means? We all need to be constantly in training. Secondly, from verse 7, a contender stays focused on what disciplines us for godliness. Man, there's just so many different things that scream for our attention and want us to involve ourselves in what they're presenting. But a contender stays focused on what disciplines us for godliness. From verses 8 and 9, we'll look at the third point, and that is that contender understands the surpassing value of pursuing godliness. Why should I even pursue godliness? Is there value in that? The scripture clearly says there is. And the fourth thing we want to look at this morning from verse 10 is that a contender labors and strives to serve the living God. Labors and strives. Those are words that have sweat and dedication and commitment attached to them. And you have to do that to serve the living God. Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brothers... By the way, the word "these things" is at the beginning of the sentence here. It's an emphatic thing. What does Paul want Timothy to point out to the rest of the brothers in the church? Well, you could certainly consider the immediate context. We started here at verse 6, so there's 5 verses earlier in the chapter. And those 5 earlier verses in the chapter very clearly tell us, hey, watch out for those who are promoting a false spirituality. We looked at this last week, a spirituality of don'ts. Now, there are things in the Christian life and in being godly that we should not do. There are some don'ts that are very important. If you read the Ten Commandments, it's interesting how they're structured in Hebrew. There's a lot of don't. They all start with a little Hebrew prefix lo, which means not. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. So you got a whole bunch of them. So don'ts are important, but Christianity is not just a matter of what you don't do. Christianity is a matter of what Christ has done. Because just by abstaining from evil, number one, you're not going to be righteous. Why? Because we got evil built in. We're sinners by nature, so that's not going to work. And just by not doing bad things, that doesn't make you good. You're still missing something. You need righteousness. Where do you get righteousness? Well, there's only one person who can transfer righteousness from his account into our account, and that's Jesus. That's what we call imputed righteousness. It comes from an outside source, and that is how you stand in Christ, in his righteousness. We are complete. We need the positive application of what God has provided. Remember, we looked at Genesis a couple weeks ago. And what did God say when he created the earth and mankind? What was his verdict? Very good. Goodness is what we're looking for, and goodness is always directly attached to God. And what has God provided so that goodness might be recaptured on the earth? Christ. He sent his own son to do what we could never do, to put us into a place that we could never put ourselves into. God has declared it good, and for that we are prayerfully thankful. That's what we looked at last week. Now, we want to go to a larger context, though. If Paul has told Timothy to make sure that false spirituality does not get a foothold and root itself in the church, we've been told a whole bunch of things in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. And I think all of that also falls under this category of these things. And Timothy is told in pointing out these things to the brethren, basically he's saying, this is your job description, Timothy, or a part of it. You need to be clear about the truth, and you need to speak openly about the truth, and you need to tell people pointedly about the truth, especially if you're going to be a leader in the church. But you know what? If you're going to be a leader in your home, you need to do this. If you're going to be a leader in your marriage, you need to do this. And if you're going to be a leader on the job site, you need to do this. The truth from God has to be something that you point out to others and you make a clear case for, and you live it as well. It says, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but boy, that's something that I long for, is someday that when I reach heaven and I stand in front of Christ, that he says, good servant. For all the things that we long for and aspire to in this life, that has got to be the number one thing that someday Christ will say of us, good servant. By being faithful to his calling, Timothy will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy, here's your job description. Live the truth, speak the truth, apply the truth, and stand for the truth. That is the truth about Christ, and you will be a good servant. But how do you do this? Go a little farther into verse 6. My English version here, which is a New American Standard, says that you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. I'm assuming that a number of you have something similar to that in your English version. If you've got an ESV this morning, I think you have something to the effect of being trained. That idea of being nourished has a place in here. What's interesting is that this is a unique word in the New Testament. We always have problems when this is a one-word wonder in the New Testament. How in the world do you define that word? So you have to actually go to the outside sources outside of the New Testament. You look to see how they used it. Well, it's not even used all that often in the outside Greek sources that we have either. And so the guys who did the King James Version came up with the idea of being nourished. And I think they looked at the context and said that would fit there. And you know what? To some extent it does, and we'll talk about that. But I think more accurately that word is probably what the ESV has come up with. The idea of being trained. Anybody have something else in their English version? Either trained or nourished? I'm assuming it's one of the two. That's all I saw when I looked at the English versions. Anyway, back to the Greek though. The idea of being trained. If you're going to be trained, do you have to be adequately nourished? I would suggest so. If you're going to enter into a serious athletic contest, can you have a diet of nothing but donuts and Red Bull? Well, you'll last for a second or two, and you'll be flying in that second or two, but after that, you're probably done. Nobody would seriously suggest that a diet of donuts and Red Bull is good. What Paul does is he describes what it means to be a good servant of Christ. I mean, fulfilling your calling is one thing, but staying in shape to be able to fulfill your calling is another thing. Timothy, you need to be in training. The word there is interesting. The best way to translate it is one who is being trained. It kind of identifies an individual. One who is being trained, and one who is being trained right now. And one who is being trained right now continuously. So in other words, you can't say, well, once upon a time I did 4 months at Bible college. That's good. But if that's all the training you've had in the scriptures and you haven't been constantly training and learning and upgrading, that 4 months that you got once upon a time in Bible college, for me, Bible college was almost 40 years ago. I can't be leaning on what I learned 40 years ago. You know what the problem is? I've forgotten most of what I learned 40 years ago. You got to be in the process now. And in the process means that you need to be nourished, certainly, but you also need to be engaged in the exercises and engaged in the workout and engaged in the sweat and the effort and the focus that it takes to be trained. Now, I got to say something right off the start here. Let us not in some way confuse this issue by thinking that if we engage ourselves in spiritual training or theological training or whatever kind of spiritual formation thing you might be interested in, that somehow this enhances our standing before God. We are not talking here about making yourself look better in the eyes of a holy God, because that is only done in Christ. When you are in Christ, you stand complete in Christ. That is your standing. You are doing nothing to improve your standing by what Paul is talking about here. But what you are doing is you are making yourself more effective so that you can live a life worthy of the calling that you have received in Christ. You're not improving your calling, but you're now living the calling the way that you're supposed to. And someday we are promised that we shall stand in front of the Bema Seat Judgment. Now there's two judgments in the scripture. There's the white throne judgment, where those who do not have Christ as their advocate and Christ as their own righteousness will face the consequences of sin. That's the white throne judgment. The Bema Seat Judgment is the rewards judgment. Every believer who has been brought to new life in Christ will also someday stand in front of their Lord and Master, and the Lord and Master will look and say, "Well, what did you do for me?" Because God is no man's debtor. He shall reward every servant according to what he has done. And you know what the beauty of those rewards are? That gives us something then to lay at the feet of Christ in honor and worship. The saddest thing will be if you're going to stand someday before the Lord, you got nothing to offer him. What'd you do for 30 or 40 years is the question. Well, I just kind of kept my nose clean and kept my head low and did what worked for me. Oh, careful. Dangerous thought. Anyway, you will be trained. Trained on what? It's interesting. On the words of the faith. When we have those little definite articles here, we're talking about something specific. We will be trained and nourished both on the words of the faith. What does the word of God mean to us? Well, it is food, is it not? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word that's written down in the scripture for us. It's food for our souls, but it's not only food for our souls. What does the word of God do in our lives? It challenges all of our beliefs. It challenges all of our assumptions. It corrects all of the wrong stuff. It leads us into the true stuff. It lights a little fire under us so that we move forward and get something done. The words of faith and the words of sound doctrine, the words of properly interpreted, properly understood biblical teaching. These things not only nourish us, but these things instruct us on what God wants us to do for him and how we should honor and please him and how we should be involved in his kingdom. All of this stuff is super important. And what does Paul say? He gives Timothy a little commendation here. Which you have been following. That's good. Timothy, up until this point in time, you have been doing it. You see, a good servant of Christ, point number one, is a servant who is constantly in training. And Timothy was a man who indeed was constantly in training. But that does not mean that Timothy did not face the temptation of slacking off on his training. We just go a little farther into this letter, and what does it say? Do not neglect the gift that is within you. God has given you gifts and talents, Timothy. You are to preach the word and stay true to what you're calling. Don't slack off. Now, folks, I don't know exactly what all of your ages are. We probably range from about 80 to 8 here this morning. But let me warn you about the evil 50s, because that's where I'm at. Because you approach people in the church and you say there is much that needs to be done, and they say, "I've done my time. Let the young people do it. This is me time." Folks, there's one phrase that you never want to utter, either in your mind or out of your mouth, is, "This is me time." There's nothing wrong with a little recreation. There's nothing wrong with a little fun. There's nothing wrong with a little break. But when you think that a portion of your life is called me time, you completely misunderstand what it means to be a redeemed son of God. It's never me time. What? I am called to be a servant. And when you step out of this life into eternity and you step into the presence of God, is it me time? No. It's all Christ time. All the time. Anyway, back to this. Look at verse 7. We've got a clear contrast drawn for us. And this is going to be interesting. Here we go. So have nothing to do. He's already talked about being nourished and trained by the words of the faith and sound doctrine. This is the best. On the other hand, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for... Man, do I have to say this? Old women. Now, if you are a beautifully maturing, growing, wise in the word lady, we're not talking about you here. We're talking about a different group. But worldly fables, this was actually sort of a cultural thing too, is that the argument in those days was if you talk to an uneducated, gullible older gal, she believed everything that was told her and really just had no discernment at all. Do we nowadays have worldly fables that are fit only for the gullible? Oh, I would say we do. There's a lot of empty, time-wasting nonsense that we involve ourselves in. But you know what? If we spend most of our time and we devote most of our attention to the empty time wasters of this world, what does that do to our conditioning to fight the good fight? It's no wonder we can't fight the good fight. We've got heads full of mush. You got to have the word in there to be able to share the word and to debate from the word and to correct false understandings. Have nothing to do with this stuff, Timothy. On the other hand, discipline yourself. Wow, that's a neat little word there. I said that this analogy is really from the athletic field, and the word there is gymnasium yourself. What does it mean to gymnasium yourself? Well, it means to get involved in a training program where you are focused and you are discerning and you are making effort and there's a little sweat and there's a little work going on here. And at the end of it, there has been some progress and some development. On the other hand, discipline yourself. Get into a fitness program for the purpose of what? For the purpose of godliness. Now, that's really quite important. Let me tell you what is not going to take you into the purposes of godliness, even though they sound spiritual. There's a lot of Christian books that aren't worth the paper they're written on. In fact, you got to really watch out. There's a lot of DVD series that aren't worth the vinyl they're printed on. Watch out. Is that biblical truth or is that just human opinion masquerading as something spiritual and you're using that as junk food? You know what junk food is, don't you? I know what junk food is. I've been really trying not to eat junk food for a while. I miss junk food. When you see me with a Pepsi bottle full of water, you know I'm missing something. How much junk food is too much junk food? Depends who you talk to. The older I got, the more defensive I got about my junk food. And the doctor finally said, would you like to shoot insulin every day? Okay, I guess that's the wake-up call. There's DVD series that are junk food. There are blogs that are junk food. If I have problems with pastors writing bios about themselves and their favorite TV shows, you know what my next biggest bugaboo is? The blogs that these guys write? And I think to myself sometimes, is that your deep thought for the day? Wow! Go and read the scripture for a while, brother. Don't give me your semi-spiritual pablum. I'm tired of this stuff. If you are a leader of the church and a teacher of the church, surely you have thoughts that have some value and some substance to them. I'm a little shocked by what I read in blogs. But we're all trying to be personable. Folks, I don't want to show you the sinner that Brian is, though you see it all the time. I want to show you what Christ is doing in Brian's life, and that's not showing Brian's weakness, that's hopefully showing the transforming power of Brian under the Word of God. That's really what we're focusing on, or we should be. I don't have to convince you that I'm a really good sinner in order to teach you about God's righteousness. That's backwards. Anyway, back to this. A contender stays focused on what disciplines us for godliness. We really do need to wonder, are we playing around? Is most of what we feed on worldly fables fit for the gullible, or are we really disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness? Are we in the gym reading the Word? Are we reading serious books that help us understand the Word? Are we even, you know, getting a little deeper and learning language? I know that's really scary, but I'm watching 8 and 9 year old kids down in the church basement learning Greek, and I'm going, wow, I wish somebody had taught me Greek back in those days. And you know what? They enjoy it. That's really scary. Verse 8. You see, verse 7 described a spiritual and a mental discipline. Verse 8 is going to shift it into what we usually think of as discipline, and we think of physical bodily discipline. You can tell by looking at me that I'm not a big disciple of physical fitness. I am trusting that the Lord will give me enough strength for each day that I need. When I was younger, I played basketball. I used to really get annoyed at the 40-year-old guys trying to play basketball because they were just kind of pylons in my way as I was trying to drive to the hoop. Then I turned 40 and became a pylon who was in the way of guys trying to drive to the hoop and stop playing basketball because I was just in the way. Bodily discipline, Paul says, and you have to think of the culture that we're talking to here. This is an athletically driven culture. Their heroes are athletic heroes. They write in their stone-carved inscriptions that so-and-so's athletic endeavors honored the gods. They thought that this was something that the gods took great delight in. And Paul has the audacity to write here to the Ephesian church, who was big into athletics. Not the church, but the Ephesian culture was big into athletics. Bodily discipline is only of, now if you have an NIV, they're trying to soften this for you. They say, of some value. And let's face it, bodily discipline is of some value. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. It does have some profit in it, but let's do a comparison thing. Let's do this on a relative scale of value here. If bodily discipline has some profit, and it does, certainly the training centers in this lower mainland think it has some profit. They make good profit from it. If bodily discipline is only a little profit, if it's a 1 on the scale of 1 to 10, what is godliness? On a scale of 1 to 10, it's about a 5,000. Let's blow the scale out here. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. There is some value to it. A little health, a little longevity, maybe a little appearance. What really scares me about this is that people think they're staying beautiful by working out all the time. I have news for you. You can work out all the time and get wrinkled anyway. I'm not looking at anybody now because somebody might be giving me a really nasty look. The problem with bodily discipline is that so much of it is ego in this culture. It's all about me again. The church is never all about me. The church is all about Christ. We're to deny ourselves. Watch out for this. But godliness is profitable for what? A little bit too? Is that what it says? No, godliness is profitable for more things. Is that what it says? No. Godliness is profitable for all things. Physical training results in some usefulness. But there is a training which produces much, much greater results. That's what Paul wants to talk about. What are the benefits of godliness? These benefits that affect all things. Well, let's start off here. If indeed you are pursuing godliness, real godliness, what has happened in your life? You didn't just turn over a leaf one day and say, oh, I'm going to stop being the pagan that I am and become godly. By the way, when you turn over that leaf, you usually find it's dirtier on the other side, and there's a big problem with that. Why would anybody pursue godliness? Because God has breathed new life into them. They've become regenerate by the work of God. There is something new in that person, a new creation in Jesus. Therefore, you are now pursuing godliness. You understand the value of godliness. Godliness, what does it prove? If you have godliness and pursuing godliness, it has to prove that God has given you new life. Nobody else seriously and honestly pursues godliness unless God has given them new life. Man, this is the God who's adopted you into his family and who's given you his Holy Spirit. That's amazing. That's a benefit of godliness. Boy, that's a great thing. And Christ, The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Savior, has poured his love into our hearts, it says in Romans. Not in dribs and drabs. He has given us a tsunami of love into our lives. And what does that do? That revolutionizes every relationship that we have, starting with the vertical relationship. Because Christ has poured his love into our lives, we all of a sudden, for the first time in our lives, know what real love is. And we know it to an extent that nobody outside of Christ could even begin to imagine what it is. So we now have this established relationship with God. We love God. Why? Because he first loved us and poured his love into our hearts. And because we've got that, the overflow then can flow out horizontally, sideways, and we can love our spouses. And our mothers, and our fathers, and our children, and our neighbors, and even a broken world can receive the love of God through one who has been given the love of God. That's an incredible benefit. It brings us the truth, godliness, and it allows us now to operate in a world that is just jam full of lies. My 18th year was a rough year. I was cynical. I was philosophical. I could see the fault in all things. Because this was a world of lies, and all I saw was more and more lies. And I was angry and frustrated and miserable to be around. Not like I am now. And my mother was praying for me. Had a 60-pound sandbag down in the basement, came home every day and beat my knuckles bloody on that thing, trying to work out my frustration. And my mother was at the top of the stairs praying for me. And she said, "Brian, why don't you go to Bible college?" And I go, "Mom, the last thing in the world I want to do is go to Bible college." "Brian, you need to go." "Mom, when I've run through plan A to Y, I'll go." And the Lord brought me to Z, which was good. And I went, and I hated Bible college. Food was awful. Girls didn't think I was cool. Guys were bigger and meaner than me. I thought I was going to sing songs and learn Bible stories. I was on academic probation by Thanksgiving. It was a rough run. I'd have quit within a week if it wasn't for one thing. I found some men who believed in the Word of God and opened up the truth. And the Lord opened up my mind to truth. And all of a sudden there were things in this world that were not just a pack of lies. There was real truth. And that truth was a magnet. In a world of lies, there was something you could believe in. You didn't have to be cynical all the time and angry. It brings us truth to operate in a world of lies. That's what godliness does. It gives us purpose and meaning. By the way, what is the purpose and meaning of every individual? We were created for one primary purpose, and that is to bring honor and glory to our God. And godliness allows us to do that. And it promises a secure future that is infinitely better than our present situation. We are called upon to sacrifice now. Why? Because we're stepping into something infinitely better. I'm not trying to live my best life now. What does it say here? Bodily discipline is little profit. Godliness is profitable for all things. Why? Since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Man, godliness can promise something real, something substantial, something lasting. Physical discipline can't promise that. Verse 9 says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance? Well, let me just tell you that the Ephesians honored their gods by training athletes. Like I said, you can find all kinds of written in stone inscriptions that have this emphasis. And if the pagans thought that a god, who's not a real god, but a made-up god, is somehow honored by physical discipline and training, if that's what the pagans thought, how much more do those who know the living God and the real truth from his revelation, how much more do they not devote themselves to honoring him by being in constant training for godliness? The pagans think that it's the physical achievements that honor the gods. We who have been given truth, we who have the Spirit who leads us into all truth, we who have been given revealed truth in the Word of God, we who have been given the mind of Christ, do we not understand that it is in spiritual discipline, in training for godliness, that that is profitable for all things? That truly honors God. Again, you cannot improve your standing before God because that's in Christ. That's complete. But are we not told over and over again in the New Testament to honor and please our God by living lives worthy of our calling? That's what this amounts to. What is this trustworthy statement? It's this: godliness is profitable for all things. There is no greater profit than godliness. A contender understands the surpassing value of pursuing godliness. Now, let me touch on something that I've heard too often in my life. Why in the world should I ever work so hard is what this passage is calling me to do. That sounds like effort. I like coasting. Hey, I'm saved. Isn't it good enough just to be saved? Jesus, I am resting. What does it say? For it is for this that we labor and strive. All right? Those are two good words there. Let me develop them a little bit. How much do you labor? For a lot of us, I would say it depends on what I'm being paid. The old joke is minimum wage, minimum work. It's too bad. The word there is labor, is to labor to the point of exhaustion. When was the last time you worked to the point where you were ready to drop? And strive. The word there for strive is the word agony. Not only have I labored to the point of exhaustion, but I'm hurting at the end of this. Kind of looking around here this morning, there was three guys trying to pound spikes into the landscape ties out there. Two of them I don't see today. Agony. Old guys pounding spikes. Exhaustion and agony is what that amounts to. But you know what? In other words, you have worked to the full capacity of what you are capable of doing. You have given it all and you haven't held anything back. Now, some people are going to say, hey, wait a second, I'm saved. I got my salvation. I'm good with God. Why in the world should I put out that kind of effort to labor to the point of I'm not holding anything back? Well, what does it say? It says, because we fixed our hope on the living God who is the, Savior. Does salvation mean that you are not responsible or accountable, or you don't have to do what God wants or expects of you, or you don't have to do something that pleases and honors the Lord? If that's what you think being saved means, we got to have a little chat about what salvation's all about. Somehow, we have got a false idea that we are saved for our sake, and once we're saved, hey, we can live our lives any way we want. Why? Because we're saved. We've got nothing to worry about. There's no more consequences. Can I suggest to you that the enemy is twisting your mind at that point? Indeed, we are saved, but we are saved for the purposes of God. We are saved for the glory of God. We are saved so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, we are not saved so that we can say, hey, I'm saved, I don't got to do nothing from this point on. That could be the evil teens, the evil 20s, the evil 30s, the evil 40s, the evil 90s. If you're whatever age you're at, if you got that thinking, that's evil. The reality here is that we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior. What does it mean to have a Savior? Somebody who has stepped in and rescued you. Do we not even have the slightest bit of gratitude that makes us want to serve Him? And when our Savior is God Himself, the living God, do we not want to serve Him? Boy, we're an ungrateful people. I have a brother in Nigeria. He's a brother of a different mother. How's that sound? Different father, too, for that matter. But he's my brother. My mom's wall of rogues or wall of heroes, whatever. All her kids with their graduation pictures. Caleb Ogunkele's picture is there, too. He's just a little better suntan than the rest of us. We met Caleb when he came to seminary years ago. The Lord had given him somebody to pay for his room and to pay for his tuition, but nobody to pay for his board. And so he had been living 3 weeks at the seminary. He had come along with a couple loaves of bread and a jar of peanut butter, and he'd been working on those for 3 weeks, very carefully rationing what he had. Well, my brother found out, told my mother, and she immediately went, tripped to Superstore, and loaded the car top to bottom with groceries. Went out there, promptly adopted this boy. He's actually my age, so she now had a second firstborn. And over the course of the next couple summers and holidays, whenever school wasn't in session, he lived at my folks' place. But what blew us away about him was his gratitude. Gratitude that was actually expressed tangibly. Every morning, he got up at about 6 o'clock in the morning, and got a brush and soap and rag, and he washed my mother's floor completely. You could have eaten off of that thing every morning for months on end. Whatever needed to be done on the yard, he did it before we even realized it needed to be done. I have never to this day met a man who was as grateful and showed his gratitude for being rescued. He just understands what it means to be grateful, and he expresses that gratitude. When we understand what it means to have a Savior who is the living God, we labor and we strive. We work to the point of exhaustion, and we work to the point of it hurts. Now, he's described here as the Savior of all men, and you're saying, wait a second, are all men saved? Well, there's different ways to understand that, and I don't think it's a universal statement here. And some would say that all men refers to all who are saved, but I don't think that's what it says either. And some say, well, it's the potential that Jesus' sacrifice was powerful enough to save all men. And while that is true, I don't think that's what it's saying here either. But there's a sense in which all men in this world are recipients of grace. Not all men are recipients of saving grace, but all men are recipients of grace. The fact that God doesn't strike us with lightning at the first sin, but allows people in this world to have joy and to have families and to live lives of relative affluence and comfort, means that the Lord's rain has fallen on the just and the unjust both. And why does God allow that type of grace? It's all because of Christ, because truth and grace are realized in Christ Jesus. Why does God not destroy a sinner the first time he sins? Because Christ is still the source of grace, even if it's common grace. But then that next word is important, especially of believers. Here we make a distinction. Because while the world enjoys common grace, and even that is through Christ, there are those who can believe. And if you can believe, that is a saving work of grace that God Himself has accomplished in your life. And those who understand the saving work of God in our lives, we who are so, so, so unworthy, do we then, in gratitude, seek to serve our Savior and our Lord? Or do we say, hey, I got my salvation, I don't have to do anything? Do you start to understand how devilish that comment is? God expects us to serve His purposes. I have news for you. When you serve the purposes of God, it's a good thing. We always think it's a bad thing. Why? Because it steals away from me time. Oh, we're back to that again. Enough with the fables and the emptiness. What does it mean to be a grateful, adopted child of God who should only know wrath but has known his mercy, his salvation, his new life, his benefits? You want to know what the benefits are for being a Christian? Read Ephesians chapter 1. By the way, which church is this letter coming to? It's coming to Timothy, but which church is he pastoring? The Ephesian church. Hey, they know about Ephesians chapter 1. There's that whole list of incredible benefits for being in Christ. But because we are the believers, have received that special saving grace. Oh man, we've got to understand this. We want to labor and strive for godliness. Why? Because we are just so thankful. We are so grateful. You see, a contender labors and strives to serve the living God. And he is the living God. He is watching all things. He will be involved in all things. You can call out for his intervention and he will help you in all things. He is the living God. But we labor and strive to serve him. The only question I have this morning is, are we training as contenders? If we're training as contenders, are we reading the word? Now here I'm going to offend somebody. I'm not talking about the daily bread, which I refer to as the daily crumb. Anything you can go through in 45 seconds and think that you've studied the Word of God, forget it. That's a nice inspirational little thing with a Bible verse attached. Get into the Word. Are we training as contenders? Do we understand the purpose of godliness? God saves us for His purposes. And his purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son and live in godliness. What about an undivided focus? You know, Lord, if I spent 15 minutes a day reading your word, that would cut into my YouTube time or whatever time. Whatever is your mindless time passer. Are we training as contenders? Do we train as those who gratefully labor and strive? You feeling convicted? I hope so, because I'm feeling convicted up here. I think what Paul does is he does a wonderful thing for Timothy here when he kind of lays this down. Hey, Timothy, so far so good. Now, let's keep in training. Let's keep contending. Let's keep honoring and pleasing the Lord.